Amen. Esther chapter 3 tonight. Esther chapter number 3. Most of you know that I do enjoy sports to some extent. I rarely ever watch a game. Maybe it's because I lack the patience or the endurance. But that means that the best part is you can watch the highlights in 10 minutes or less. It's great. Even better is when you know that your team won. I don't even watch the highlights or the lowlights when my team doesn't win, which means I don't watch very often. But, and maybe that's just not like you, but for me, knowing that my team won, all right, I'm all the more excited to watch because I know how it's going to end. So tonight, somebody during choir told me that my team won today, which I was shocked by. So I'll be going home tonight and enjoying a snack after church this evening and enjoying the highlights because I already know who won, and that makes it all good. There's something about knowing the end that helps you in the middle. There's something about knowing what's going to take place at the end of the road that helps you in the day and day today. Like, I already know how this is going to end. Somehow it's going to turn out all right. I want to talk to you tonight about God's providence in our spiritual battle. Esther chapter 3, and you'll see where this connects in just a moment as we dig into the message. We've been going through the book of Esther, and we've reached chapter number 3. We're just going to take the first paragraph here, the first 6 verses, and hopefully we can see God's providence, both in the spiritual struggle of Mordecai, but then also our own spiritual struggles. Esther 3, verse 1, after these things, did Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgresseth thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time tonight. Father in heaven, thank you for this day and this opportunity to open your word and to see what you have for us. I thank you for these folks that have come, and I know that they have come not just to hear a message, but to hear from you. And in my own strength and my own power, I'm not capable of doing that. But we know, and I trust tonight, I place my dependence upon you, that if your word is preached, if your son is lifted up, that you will draw people to yourself, that you will do the eternal work that you need to do, that you desire to do. And so we ask and pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would challenge us, that you would encourage us tonight to be all that you would have us to be, because we do know the end. We do know what's going to take place. We serve a God who has told us the end of the story, and we can gain confidence even in our spiritual battles. Bless the message tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So in our series, we have worked through all the way now to chapter number 3, and we've been amazed, I've been amazed by the unseen hand of God. And we've already pointed out that we do not find God's name mentioned anywhere in this book. And though that is the case, We understand that his providence in guiding the events and the details of this book is it's impossible to miss. God's fingerprints are all over this story. There's just no way for all these things to work together like they did without the guiding, directing hand of providence. God is in it. We've seen God's providence in the kingdoms of man, the mess that this empire of Persia was in chapter number 1. We read all about that and the craziness that was going on as Ahasuerus was displeased by his queen and in a drunken rage gets rid of her, and then his servants come up with a scheme to find someone else. It's just all a mess. We've seen God's providence in those kingdoms of man, even though what was going on was not right, was not what God would have intended to take place. God still used it. We've seen God's providence in the sorrows of life, the difficulties that we go through. Mordecai and Esther, the difficulties that they faced of being in a strange and foreign land, the difficulty that Esther faced in losing her mother and father, growing up without a mom and dad. So we saw God's providence in those sorrows of life. And then we saw God's providence in the coincidences or the circumstances of life. The things that just happen, we say, wow, isn't that unique? Isn't that different? Isn't that a coincidence? Well, that's just God remaining anonymous in our lives. But he's working. He's fulfilling his plan in each of our hearts and each of our lives. God's at work in it all. He's fulfilling his purpose, or that is what he desires to do. And his purpose is simply the redemption of mankind, redeeming a people for himself, and preserving his own, his people that have come to him. So throughout chapter 3, we saw God authoring a wonderful rags-to-riches story. Esther growing up as an orphan, now she is the queen of the empire. Mordecai even being raised now to a position in the king's gate. This is a wonderful story, but the story has really just started. It's just begun. God has just began to work things out because he knows exactly what's going to take place. And the happy ending that we find in chapter number 2, now we see takes a much darker turn in chapter 3. We begin to see the storm clouds on the horizon. We begin to see the battles that are about to be faced. But in these battles, we will again see the principle of the providence of God. We talked last time about how the word providence means that God prepares ahead of time. He makes preparation before the event takes place, before the future takes place. And as human beings, we don't know what the future may hold, but God knows those things. And before the future events of the book of Esther have taken place, God has already laid the groundwork. He's already put the pieces where they need to be to provide the deliverance for his people. And so we'll see his providence again, guiding the events to his intended outcome. And we'll see some, I think, remarkable parallels, as I hope you this evening will lay your own experience with spiritual battles in your own life and parallel that with Mordecai's experience and what Mordecai faced. And we'll learn some, I hope you'll see, some lessons that you can apply to your own life, the battles that you are engaged in every day, because as believers, we are engaged in spiritual warfare. We are engaged in a battle. Whether you realize it or not, you are in a spiritual battle. And if you don't realize it, that probably means that you are losing your spiritual battle. So what help can we find with God's providence in our spiritual battle? Let's dig into this chapter. In the first two verses, we see very clearly the battle lines being drawn. The battle lines being drawn. Verse 1 opens with the phrase, after these things. And so we're reminded about the progression of time. After these things. We do a little math based on what we read in chapter number 2 and 3. We realize that Esther became queen in the 7th year, according to chapter 2 and verse 16. In the 7th year of Ahasuerus, she was exalted to the position of queen. And then according to chapter 3, verse 7, we didn't read that verse, we'll deal with it next week, but we see that the plot to exterminate the Jewish people takes place in the 12th year of Ahasuerus' reign. We do the math, 12, 7, we come up, it's approximately the passage of time of about 5 years. Esther has been queen for 5 years worth of time. It probably seemed at this point that the sorrows and the difficulties of Mordecai and Esther were all over. I mean, she's queen. I mean, how could you have authored a greater story than that? I mean, it's a grand coincidence, but we know that God was involved in it all. Mordecai has a prominent position in the king's gate. We read about the end of chapter 2 about a plot against the king's life. Those two assassins who are hatching that plot are now put to death. They've been killed. The plot's over. The threats are over. Everything is good. I mean, things probably seemed as good as they could get for Mordecai and Esther. Perhaps they thought that the sorrows were gone. Perhaps they thought, hey, now we're in a position of authority. We're probably untouchable. I mean, this is great. But of course, we understand and realize that there was some trouble that was brewing. And you know, in our spiritual battles, we enjoy times, I enjoy times of relative peace and calm. But we always must be alert. We always must be ready for the battle that could lay around the corner. And as much as these 5 years worth of time were an enjoyable time of living in God's blessing for Mordecai and Esther, we know, and they are going to soon know themselves, that there is a spiritual battle brewing, and they needed to be prepared for that. So we see the progress of time. We also see the promotion of evil. In verse number 1, it says, after these things did Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 2, it says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. We're about to see someone who I believe is the epitome of wickedness. We're about to see him ascend to a place of power. He was promoted to a place of, we might use the term today, a prime minister. The ministers of the provinces who served the king. He was exalted above all of them, and now he is the number two guy in charge. The promotion of evil. Think about this, the injustice of that promotion. At the end of chapter number 2, what did we just read about? We read about how somewhere in this intervening 5-year period of time that Esther's cousin, Queen Esther's cousin, unearthed a plot to take the king's life. And he did what was necessary. He alerted Queen Esther, hey, you need to do something because the king's life is threatened. Mordecai himself had saved the king's life. If there was anyone who deserved a promotion, if there was anyone who deserved recognition, it was Mordecai, not Haman. Ever felt that way? Or you feel like, man, I've been doing all these things that are right, and I'm looking out and seeing people who care nothing about doing what's right, and they seem to be exalted, and what's the deal? We feel that injustice. I'm sure that Mordecai felt the injustice of not having any sort of recognition for his deed. And here is a man who is full of wickedness. We'll see as we go along. He's full of sin, and yet he is exalted. He is promoted. The injustice of the promotion. But notice also the person of the promotion. You notice the name. It's repeated a couple of times. In fact, 5 different times in the book of Esther, the phrase Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. In fact, one of those times, 4 times it's done that way. 1 time it just says Haman, the Agagite. Now, normally, we could just pass over that detail as, you know, some helpful biographical information. We know where he came from. But other than that, it's not all that important. But let's remember, that the person who wrote this, and we don't know exactly who it was, but it's in our Bibles, it's in the Scriptures. We believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that the Holy Ghost moved holy men of God to write what He wanted them to write. And so the Holy Ghost moved on the writer of this chapter to record this for us, and then to remind us of this detail time after time after time after time. That means there's something here for us. When God repeats something, it's something that we ought to pay attention to. So it's just saying that Haman was an Agagite, or Haman was a descendant of Agag. Well, who is Agag? Well, the Bible tells us in 1 Samuel 15 that Agag was the king of the Amalekites. It's possible, maybe even likely, that Agag was not a particular name, but it was a term given to kings in general of the Amalekites. And so the Agag of 1 Samuel 15 was the king of the Amalekites at that specific time. And of course, he was the one who God commanded Saul to go to battle against, to destroy. And we remember that Saul disobeyed God and did not do as God commanded and God ordered. And he had to be corrected by Samuel. And it was the very straw that broke the camel's back. And Saul was removed at that point. God said, "You're done, Saul. I've got someone else, because I need someone who will be obedient and follow through on my commands." This is Agag, king of the Amalekites. Well, then who were the Amalekites? Well, the Amalekites were bitter enemies of God and bitter enemies of God's people. We read about in the book of Exodus that they attempted to stop the Israelites from progressing to the promised land. Go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25. I want you to see this for yourself. This is how God characterized what took place in the book of Exodus. He's reminding the second generation of what happened many years ago. And this is God's commentary, if we want to put it this way. In fact, there's some details here that we don't necessarily read about in Exodus 17, look at Deuteronomy 25 and find verse 17. This is God speaking to the next generation and His command for them. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17, He says this: "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt." Okay, remember what this group of people, remember what they've done. What did they do? Verse 18. "How he met thee by the way, and smote the hindermost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it." God took very seriously what this nationality of people had done. And if you notice in verse 18, I mean, if there ever was a cheap shot, these were the people to deliver the cheap shot. Instead of going out and facing them in battle, they instituted guerrilla warfare, and not guerrilla warfare against, you know, the leadership, against those that were leading maybe the army of Israel. Instead, they instituted guerrilla warfare and began picking off the feeble, the weary, the faint, the stragglers, the sick, the infirmed, the elderly, the children. I mean, all who were weak, they were just kind of picking them off from the outside. And God said, "You know what? One day there will be judgment for what these people have done. One day, you are going to need to perform my command and my judgment because of what has taken place. Remember, don't forget what they have done." Of course, in Exodus 17, we remember the battle that took place. Joshua, for the very first time, formed an army of the Israelites. They didn't have an army in Egypt, and so this was the first time he forms an army, and Moses says, "Go out and fight against them, and I'm going to stand up on the mountain or sit up on the mountain with the rod of God in my hand." You might remember the story of Aaron and Hur and how they held up his hands, and every time Moses' hands fell, began to fade a little bit, the Amalekites would start winning, and then when they lifted his hands up, then Israel would win. And of course, God wrought a great work through Joshua on that day. And even in Exodus 17, the Lord says to Moses, and I think did I include that or not? Yes, I did. Exodus 17, it says, the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. You getting the picture here? You're seeing the correlation. You're seeing the fact that the Jewish people, God's people, and the Amalekites were bitter enemies. And the reason for that, as God clearly delineated, this was a group of people that feared not God. They weren't interested in what God had to say. They weren't interested in following after God. They just wanted what they wanted. And if God's people stood in the way, they were going to take him out. In the book of Judges, we read about them again. There they're forming alliances. They ally themselves with the Moabites to attack Israel. They ally themselves with the Midianites to attack Israel. Any chance they can get to take a cheap shot, any chance they can get to get a little jab in there, they were going to do it. And so then God commanded in 1 Samuel 15, many years later, God commanded Saul, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. The time for repentance is over. The time for justice is now. So Saul, I'm ordering you. I'm giving you the position of carrying out justice on these people. And of course, Saul failed to carry out God's command. And even though the king, specifically Agag, was killed, because Samuel came and he saw those that the people had spared, he saw the flocks and the herds that were there with the people that the people had spared. They were supposed to get rid of everything. They were supposed to wipe everything away, all right, start over. They were past repentance. And of course, he sees the sheep and the herds. Then he sees they spared the king, and Samuel says, give me the sword, and he ends King Agag's life. Even though that took place, we understand from biblical history that somehow, some way, remnants of Amalek were able to escape, or maybe even the people spared some of those remnants, because just a little bit later in 1 Samuel chapter 30, we find the Amalekites again attacking the south of Israel. And you may remember this story. They took took the city of Ziklag. That was David's city. And they took took his wives and the wives of his men hostage and carried them away. I mean, these people, whenever they can get a chance to take a shot at God, they're going to take it. And we're reminded in the book of Esther that Haman is an Agagite, that Haman's lineage comes from the Amalekites. The Amalekites were the enemy of God's people. That is who Haman was. And I don't think it was something that was unknown at that time. I think everybody knew it. I think Mordecai knew it when Haman was put into that position. I have a feeling that there was a bit of dread in his heart when he realized what was taking place. When he realized, this isn't good. This doesn't bode well for me and my people. So we see the promotion of evil and the idea that there was injustice in this promotion. Haman, the person of this promotion, was a man of evil. But notice this, the conflict in the promotion. Here we see the battle lines clearly coming into focus. On the surface, it looks like this is mano y mano, right? Haman versus Mordecai. That's the battle. But we understand, as we've just read, it was not just Haman versus Mordecai. It was the Amalekites versus the Jews. And we realize it wasn't just about the Amalekites and the Jews. This is about Satan, and this is about God. Amen. And you know, you and I find ourselves in the middle of the same kind of conflict We have spiritual enemies that are arrayed against our soul. But the conflict that we might have with the world or the world's system is just a cover for the real battle. What is the real battle? Well, it's the battle between our God, the God of the universe, and the God of this world. And our spiritual battle is just one little skirmish that's part of the warfare as a whole. We read about that in the New Testament, James chapter 4. We understand that the friendship of the world is enmity with God, and that whosoever will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. All right, so our conflict with the world and the world system as believers is just one part, is just the surface of what really is going on. And that is a battle between the God of heaven and the God of this world. 1 John 2:15, we're warned, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We are in a battle, and we are just a small part of the greater warfare that's going on between the God of this world and the God of heaven. Now, this isn't, lest you get wrong ideas in your head, this is not a physical battle. This is not a political battle. Amen. It is a spiritual battle. Ephesians 6 tells us all about that. And this battle is just, again, a small piece of the spiritual warfare that's taking place. So we see the promotion of evil. And if that weren't enough, we see, third of all here, the proclamation of the king. And maybe you're quick to gloss over this, but notice in verse number 2, it says, "And all the king's servant that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him." Not only is Haman promoted, and if that evil weren't enough, now Mordecai is confronted with a decree from the king to bow and to give reverence to Haman. And this was more than just a bowing gesture of respect. No, this is reverence. It is worship. This goes clean against the commands of God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make a graven image to thyself. Mordecai knew those commands. He knew his heritage. He knew where he came from. He knew the clear commands of God. And now he's being confronted. What am I going to do? Perhaps you've had some of those times in your life where you knew what God wanted you to do, and you knew what the pressure around you was pushing you to do, and they were different, and you had to make a choice. What choice am I going to make? Can you imagine a little bit what Mordecai is feeling, what he is going through at this point? Everything seems so wonderful, so great. God was so good, and the storm clouds are coming. In fact, they're here. The command from the king has been decreed. What are we going to do now? This is not good. But let's remember, as we think about it tonight, the providence in it all. We might be tempted, and we've come back to this question over and over again. We might be tempted to ask, I've asked this, you probably have asked this in your life, where is God? Where is God? I feel like I'm drowning in my spiritual battles. I feel like I don't have what it takes. I feel like everything is falling apart. And where is God? Why would he put me in this situation? Why would he give me these difficulties to deal with, to battle with? Why would he do this to me? Where is God? I read this passage in my devotions a couple days ago, Jeremiah chapter 12. Notice what Jeremiah says. Now, this is not the only time. You'll find questions like this all throughout the scriptures. But I just read this, and it, I was like, wow, Jeremiah is struggling with this too. He says, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee." And I like how that starts. He says, God, I know that you're righteous. I know that. But yet, let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Can we talk about, God, what you're allowing? Can we talk about what's going on? I understand you're righteous. I understand you do what's right. Can we have a little discussion? Wherefore? That means why. Why doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? Thou hast planted them. Yea, they have taken root. They grow. They bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth. They talk a good game. And far from their reins, far from their heart. Jeremiah says, I know you're in charge. I know you're righteous, God, but I'm struggling with this. I'm in this situation because the wicked seem like they're just growing, and you have planted them, Lord, there. You've given them this place, and they're like, he's picturing like this tree that's in this wonderful place, plenty of water, and it's just bearing fruit and getting stronger and growing bigger. God, what are you doing? And we struggle with those questions. But we need to realize, we need to be reminded tonight that there is providence in it all. Amen. That God still is in charge. That Psalm 75 is still a reality. That promotion doesn't come from the east or the west or the south. I like the inference there. But it comes from God. It is God who is the judge. He puts down one and sets up another. We need to be reminded of that in our spiritual warfare that we face. And sometimes it feels alone. We feel alone. Sometimes we feel discouraged. Sometimes we feel defeated. And we wonder, where is God in all of this? Oh, he's there. He's there. He is still the same God of providence that he was in the book of Esther. He is still that same God today. So we see the battle lines coming into focus, the battle lines being drawn. And then verse 3 and 4, we see the pressure being applied. Now there's some real pressure on Mordecai. The pressure is brought to bear. Now, let's remember tonight that Mordecai had tried to avoid this pressure. He had tried to get around it by hiding his identity and telling Esther, whatever you do, do not tell anyone that you are a Jew. It'll just be safer for us. Don't live out your identity. Don't live out your faith. Just keep that to yourself. Keep it private. That will be safer for everyone involved. And we saw how this is a pragmatic approach, all right? It makes sense in a human sort of way. Hey, don't push things too much. Don't talk about your faith too much. It'll just be safer if you just be quiet and, you know, bide your time and make sure that you can stay safe. But see, Mordecai learned the truth. The truth is that one compromise will lead to another compromise, will lead to another compromise until you've been backed all the way into a corner and now you have nowhere to go. That's where we find Mordecai. Compromise with our spiritual enemies rarely brings lasting peace. It does not bring lasting peace. More compromise is always required. Okay, you compromise there. All right, we'll let that go. We'll let it slide. And then here comes another one. And another one. And another one. Until you are in the middle, you're in the middle of the corner where there's no place to go. Now you got to make a decision. Mordecai has no place to go. This was a line that he could not cross. So in verse number 2, Mordecai takes his stand. I will not bow. I will not worship. I will not give reverence to someone who is not God. Mordecai takes his stand, and now the pressure for the compliance of Mordecai begins. You will comply. And you notice it happened in Mordecai's workplace, right there in the king's gate. It says in verse 2, all the king's servant that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman. Verse 3 says, then the king's servants which were in the king's gate said unto Mordecai, why transgresseth thou the king's commandment? So we see that, first of all, the pressure that's being applied to Mordecai's life, first of all, it's peer pressure. In verse 2, this is something that everyone's doing. All the king's servants were bowing and giving reverence to Haman. Everybody else was doing it. Do you enjoy being the odd man out? Do you enjoy being the one that is bucking the system? Do you enjoy being and standing all alone? I've known some antagonistic personalities that seem like they enjoy it. I don't necessarily enjoy it. You ever see that experiment in the doctor's office where they take a poor person and they come in, they sit down, and they're surrounded by other people in the doctors? Have you ever seen this, right? And all of a sudden they're reading and there's a tone that just goes beep, and the person sitting next to them stands up. So they're sitting there and they're like, that's weird. And they sit back down. A couple more people come in and they hear the tone. Beep. All the people in the office stand up. And now they're like, what is going on? Some more people come in, all plants, of course. And the tone goes beep. And they all stand up. And you know, if you've seen the video, by that time, when everyone is standing, the person who's sitting there is looking all around and is kind of like, and then they all sit back down. And the next time the tone goes off, beep, person just stands right up. Then they dismiss everyone of the plants out of the room, so the person's left there alone. And they send another person in who doesn't know what's going on. And the tone sounds, beep, they stand up. Person next to them's like, we don't like to be the odd man out, the only one. That's peer pressure. We don't like to be alone, but we realize the fact that God tells us in the New Testament we are strangers and pilgrims. There is a sense in which we do not belong here. This is not our home. This is not our place of residence. We're going to an eternal city that God has made him. That's where we belong. We don't belong here. But you know, that's difficult. We don't want to be weird. We don't want to be the person that everyone looks at and go, what is wrong with that individual? Now, that doesn't mean we ought to do things, and some Christians have taken this too far, where they just like, I'm going to be obnoxious on purpose. I'm just going to make everyone hate me because then, you know, that makes me more spiritual. No, we're not talking about that. We're not talking about you being weird or hated because you're obnoxious and annoying and mean and unkind. We're talking about because you've decided to do what's right, you're going to be a little different. Amen. You came to church on America's shopping holiday, which is Sunday. You're supposed to be at the malls. You're supposed to be buying your groceries because this is the official day to just buy stuff. In America, that's Sunday. Sundays, you buy stuff. And you eat and watch football. That's what you're supposed to. What are you doing here? Weirdos. Of course, I'm here, so what does that make me? They bring some peer pressure. Thank you, Brother Dean. I needed that. Then it goes from peer pressure to some verbal pressure. They ask him, why are you doing this? Why are you breaking the king's command? We notice their question of why. And Mordecai does answer their question. Later on, it tells us that Mordecai explained it to them. And there's been some confusion. Some people have come to this passage and they don't know. Why did Haman not bow? Perhaps it was just sort of a personal animus or animosity between him and Haman. But I think the way this is constructed and the reason that he gives to the servants clearly says that this was a spiritual decision, that he thought, because I am a Jew, because of what I believe and what God has commanded me, I can't do that. So he explains it to them. He answers their question. And have you ever had this? You answered the question, but that doesn't mean they stopped asking. We notice their persistence. In verse 4, it says that they spake to him daily, every single day. You can imagine how that would get a little tiring. How you just start to get worn down every day. What are you doing? Why are you doing it? Why don't you just join in? Why do you got to make waves? Why you got to be different? Why you got to be weird? Why you always got to be talking about the Bible and spiritual things? The pressure just wears us down. So it's verbal pressure, it's peer pressure, but it's also purposeful pressure. Did you notice what their purpose was? Their stated purpose in verse number 4. It says, it came to pass when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand. This is their purpose. They want to see if Mordecai's matters. And I thought, what does that mean, Mordecai's matters? The word matters means his speech, what he has said, his word, and it also talks about his occupation or his state, his stand. So they're doing a little experiment. We want to see what happens here. Who's going to win? I mean, this is like the ultimate battle that's going on here. This is like fantasy football. We can kind of throw in our bets and see what happens. We'll tell Haman about this, and then we'll see who is going to win. This ought to be really interesting. They wanted to see if Mordecai's word would truly stand against the king. And of course, then that turns into snitching pressure. They told Haman, and they went one step further. They said, this is why he's not bowing, because he's a Jew. It says they showed him the people of Mordecai. They were using Mordecai for their own advancement with Haman. This is a way to get a leg up. This is a way to get ahead in my career. This is a way to butter up the boss so that I receive some sort of advancement. We need to understand and realize tonight, in our spiritual battle, spiritual warfare, our spiritual enemies don't play fair. They're playing for keeps. There's no rules. There's going to be the cheap shots. They're going to be the low blows. They're going to be the, where did this come from? At the worst possible time. Yeah, because we're in a battle. We're in a spiritual battle. So pressure's been applied. The battle lines are drawn. And of course, in verse 5 and 6, we see that revenge is now plotted. It says, when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. We see Haman's wrath. A lot of interesting lessons here about this idea of wrath. Wrath is anger, but it's anger that's an extra level where it's, I'm going to get revenge. It's anger with the desire to avenge. And Haman is now full of it. It's just coursing through his veins. He's full of wrath. And hold on, take a step back here for a moment. Haman's wrath was completely unnecessary. Whose command was Mordecai disobeying? Not Haman's. It was the king's. How easy would it have been for him to waltz into the king and say, hey, you made this decree. There's someone who's not obeying your decree. What are you going to do about it? And we already saw, I mean, Ahasuerus took his commands and decrees very seriously. When Vashti didn't come, he said, you're gone, you're out. And he regretted it. So this was unnecessary for Haman. This was a defiance of the king's command. But because Haman lacked meekness, because Haman lacked humility, Haman took it personally. Oh man, is there a lesson in there? Humility and meekness protect us from these kind of grave errors. They protect us from wrath. We become susceptible to anger and blow-ups because of our lack of humility and our lack of meekness. Haman's wrath, probably to him, was an outflow, was a demonstration of his strength, a demonstration of his power, his greatest source of strength and power. But actually, it was his biggest weakness. Amen. It would be the very thing that would lead to his downfall. A lot there. We don't have time to dwell. We need to move on. Because Haman in verse 6 then begins to plan. His plans. He completely discounted dealing with Mordecai alone. That's what it means by he thought scorn to lay on. Just like somebody suggested, why don't you just deal with Mordecai? And he's like, no, no way. No way, no how. Completely discounted it. I've got a better plan. Think about how irrational this plan is. It doesn't make any sense. It's like, you know, we heard this morning, Isaac's not shaking people's hands. He didn't shake your hands. You know what? Let's get rid of all the teenagers. Every single one of them. Kill them all. Whoa, slow down there. What in the world? What are you talking about? I mean, this was Mordecai is not bowing. Well, I want to kill them all. Like, whoa, take a chill pill. You know, rest a little bit. This is an irrational plan. And it's an irrational plan because in reality, it's a demonic plan. And what a lesson that's here, that Haman's pride and Haman's lack of humility and his wrath opened the door to demonic influence in his life. Oh boy. Oh boy. Do you see the correlation? When we allow wrath, when we allow pride, when we allow those things into our lives, it just opens the door for the devil to have influence over us. And he uses it all the time. This was a demonic plan. Say, what do you mean by that? Well, it's been the story all throughout human history. From Haman to Hitler to our day, the devil's plan has never changed. Destroy God's people. Get rid of God's people. First it was prevent the birth of the Messiah. All right, he couldn't prevent that, so he's just going to torment them. We read about that in Revelation. Do you remember that? The picture that's given to us? Even in the tribulation time period, the devil is going to do everything he can to exterminate God's people. Anti-Semitism is a demonically induced hatred. It comes from the devil himself. And when you hear about it, when you sense it, it ought to cause you to take a step back and say, whoa, wait a second. Where are we going with this? Who am I allying myself with? It's a demonically induced hatred. And you know what? You and I, just like Haman had this enemy who was now out to get him, an enemy that was filled with pride and wrath, you and I have an enemy that is filled with pride, filled with wrath towards God. And because of his pride and his wrath, he's walking about seeking whom he may devour. It's a pride and a wrath that we understand because we've read the end of the book. It will lead to Satan's downfall. It will. But for right now, we are part of this warfare, and he's looking to take us out. If you're a believer, he's looking to devour you. He's looking to take you out because it's just one more little piece in his warfare with God himself. So we see revenge being plotted. But let's deal with this lastly tonight, because this is where it gets exciting. And I hope you'll be encouraged this evening, because we need to give some time and some thought tonight to this fact that there is victory that was provided. There was a very real threat from the enemies of Mordecai, from the enemies of the Jew. This is a very real threat. And the threat was this: submit or be destroyed. That's the threat that we face in our spiritual battle. Submit or you will be destroyed. But we understand God has already told us, and we can see it in real life examples, that in submission, if we do submit, that is what will actually destroy us. See, the threat is submit or be destroyed. But the reality is, if we submit, then we will be destroyed. That's what the devil's after. This is the threat. But you know what? In the midst of that threat, there is a reality of victory. Because before the threat existed against Mordecai, before the threat existed against the entire nation of Israel, before the threat existed towards all of the Jews, God had already provided what was necessary for victory. God had already, in his providence, provided for the victory. God put Queen Esther in a position of influence. He put her in the palace. He put Mordecai in his position of influence. He is the one that authored the situation in which Mordecai was able to be the hero. And we're going to see how that's going to play in later in the story. God did all of that. He put all the pieces in place. He provided every resource that was necessary for a victory over this threat. Do you realize tonight that God has provided all of the resources and the tools that are necessary for us to find deliverance from our spiritual enemies? There is no excuse for spiritual losses in our lives. There's no excuse for us to be victims of our spiritual enemies. God has provided everything that we need. He's the one who's given us victory. 1 Corinthians 15:57. Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's given it to us. 1 John 5 and verse 4 says, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. God has provided in his providence and in his ability to look down the road and see what is coming, to know what's coming. He's not even looking down the road. That's like a human illustration. He sees it all. He doesn't even have to look down the road. He knows exactly what's going to take place. And he has already now provided you and I with the spiritual resources that we need in order to be victorious. We just have to utilize the tools that are in place. For the believer, God has provided his word. God authored it. He inspired it. He preserved it. Most of you have a copy in your lap right now. God gave you his word. What a resource God's word is in our spiritual battles. God provided you, if you're a believer, if you've been born again, At that moment you were saved, God indwelled you with the Holy Spirit. Amen. He gave you of his Spirit. What a resource that is. We can't have victory without the Holy Spirit. But when we have him, he has the power. The ability is in him to provide our spiritual victory. God has provided that ahead of time. Before we even face the battle, God has already provided some resources. He's provided his word. He's provided his Spirit. He's provided for those of us here tonight, part of Lehigh Valley Baptist Church. He's provided his church. This is a resource for you to be spiritually victorious. It's sad that some people have the resource. They've been given the resource, but they're not even utilizing it. They're not picking it up and using it. Are you using the resource, this assembly, fellowship of the brethren, to help you be victorious? Or are you just sort of suffering alone in silence because you don't want to actually admit to what's really going on in your heart and life because, I mean, you got an image to maintain. You're not getting help. You're not getting what you need. God has provided it. Amen. It's there. Are you going to use it? God's provided spiritual leadership. He's provided, if you're a part of this church, he's provided pastors who have a desire to give you counsel, biblical counsel, about how to deal with the everyday realities of life. But as long as we think, oh, you know, that's all pie in the sky spirituality stuff, it's not real life, we will not gain the help that God has intended for us to gain. So God has given us all of these resources. He's already provided for our victory. The question is, are we willing to utilize those resources? Because in our spiritual battles, let's be real. In our spiritual battles, we feel that loneliness. We feel that isolation. We feel discouraged because of what we're going through. You've been there. Amen. I've been there. We feel those things. We're tempted to ask, where is God? And truthfully, we need to come back to the fact that God has provided everything that we need in order to be victorious. He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Don't let the loneliness and the discouragement of the spiritual battles in your life get your eyes off the victory that God has already won. You know how the game ends. You know, if you're saved, you win. We win. Now, that's not us. That's because we're following Jesus Christ. He wins. We already know how it's going to end. So don't let loneliness and discouragement get your eyes off the victory that's already been won. Can you imagine what you would say to Mordecai at this point? Chapter 3, verse 6. He's taken a stand. There's now pressure that's being applied. The enemy of his people is now being exalted, and now the plan is being carried out to exterminate all of the people of Mordecai, all the Jewish people. If you had to intersect the story right now, go back in time, what would you tell him? I know what I would tell him. Mordecai, stay strong. Stay strong. I mean, you have no idea how incredible it's going to be when God brings the victory. And Mordecai would probably tell you, I don't see it. I just don't see how it's possible. I just don't see how this is going to... I mean, the deck is stacked against me. But we would say, I understand that. I understand that. But just stay strong. You won't believe what's going to happen. And if we hadn't read the rest of the story, we wouldn't believe what was going to happen either. So today, in our spiritual struggles, in our spiritual battles, in those dark moments, stay strong. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged. Remember that God has provided everything that you need to be victorious. Take advantage of what He in His providence has provided for you. You can be spiritually victorious tonight. He's given you everything you need.